Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may see and approve things that are excellent. May the Holy Spirit persuade us to receive the truth, to love the truth, to direct our steps to walk in the truth, that we may be saved. For Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. Mark is telling us about the next phase of Jesus' ministry, what is called the later Galilean ministry, where there is an increased polarization between Jesus and the religious establishment. He continues to attract even larger and larger crowds. And now in this section, Jesus calls 12 men to be his disciples, his inner circle, and trains them to replicate and expand his ministry. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. We read the Bible believing it is the inspired and inerrant word of the true and living God, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And as such, we are to give heed to it and not just be hearers of it, but doers of it as well. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Many of you would be familiar with John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, where the main character of this allegory, Christian, faces many trials as he journeys on his way to the celestial city, like a Christian traveling on the way to heaven. And along the way, he and his friend Hopeful are captured by the giant despair. The giant despair locks them in a dungeon and berates them and beats them mercilessly. And they're so flattened by the giant's flogging that they can't get up off the floor of the dungeon. And Christian sinks deeper into discouragement, and Hopeful tries to exhort him and prays for him and nudges him in the direction of hope. And Christian's heart begins to strengthen with confidence, and then he remembers that in his pocket he has the key of promise, the key of promise, a key that unlocks every door. So with Hopeful's encouragement, Christian takes out the key, puts it in the dungeon door, and it opens, and they burst forth into freedom. It's the key of God's promise that leads us out of despair. And that was Bunyan's insight, and he also was trying to communicate that sometimes we as Christians need a friend to help us turn the key. God brings hope through his word. We need to hear God's promises, and Christian's friend Hopeful helps him to hear the promises of God. Back in 2017, the former Surgeon General Vivek Murthy declared that there was a loneliness epidemic in the United States, stating that loneliness and emotional well-being were serious public health concerns. Then in May 2018, the company Cigna released a study echoing Murthy's conclusions, citing that only around half of Americans, about 53%, have meaningful in-person social interactions, like having an extended conversation with a friend or spending quality time with family on a daily basis. And you have several examples of friendship in the scripture, whether it's Naomi and Ruth, or David and Jonathan, Paul and Timothy. Jesus had his 12 disciples, but then he also had the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. And he told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Now we know that no earthly relationship can save us, but Jesus does say in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says that eternal life is found in a relationship. And it's not a relationship with our earthly friends, as good as those are, with our spouses or with our children, but with God himself. And Jesus shows us here in this passage the importance of biblical friendship, biblical companionship, when he calls these 12 disciples. A disciple is someone who knows Jesus Christ and who longs to be with him, who longs to follow him, to know him better. So we're going to look at three things this morning from this passage. We're going to look at the call of discipleship, the camaraderie of discipleship, fellowship, the friendship that comes with discipleship, and the cost. So the call, the camaraderie, and the cost of discipleship. So first of all, the call of discipleship. Now that's in verses 13 through 14. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. So you see in all of this, Jesus is the one taking the initiative to call and appoint and bring to himself these disciples. We've already seen him call several men to be his disciples back in chapter 1. There was Simon Peter, it was Andrew and James and John and Levi, or Matthew. But now as his ministry is expanding, Jesus expands his inner circle to include 12 men that he will fully invest in. He's going to fully invest in their lives. And that kind of decision requires thoughtful prayer. So what do we find Jesus doing? It says that he went up on the mountain before making this decision. Now, if you've read your Bible through, you know that mountains are significant throughout redemptive history, throughout the timeline of the salvation history in the Bible, that important things happen on the mountains. Mountains could be places of refuge and escape and solitude and rest and reflection. But mountains can also be places of revelation. Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. God spoke to Elijah on Mount Horeb, which is an alternate name for Mount Sinai. Same place, hundreds of years later, he speaks to Moses. Now he speaks to Elijah in a still, small whisper. Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Elijah. And that will become abundantly clear when we get to Mark chapter 9, when we hear the story of the transfiguration. So Jesus is not hiking up the mountain here for the view. He's not just going up there for rest and solitude, though maybe that's part of it. He's inaugurating here a new era in Israel's history, just like Moses ascending Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. In verse 14, it says he appointed 12 apostles. That number 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is building a new Israel. The new Moses, the new Elijah, is building a new Israel. This is a new construction project that he's reconstituting the old, restoring and reframing the remnant. Jesus is building his church, as he said he would do it in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church. Starting this new construction project, what Ephesians 2, 21 and 22 tell us, there's a new temple that will continue down to the generations until today. And he begins with the foundation, which according to Ephesians 2:20 is the apostles and the prophets. They are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. Verse 13, again, reemphasizes how Jesus takes the initiative. He calls to himself those whom he desired. So the summons of the disciples was at Jesus' initiative alone. There was no vote, no running for office, no campaign posters, no pieces of paper dropped in the ballot box. Christ appointed these 12. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus saying things like, have I not chosen you, the 12? John 6, verse 70. Or, you did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you to go and bear fruit. John 15, verse 16. So we come to Jesus. We come to him in faith and repentance. We come to him in trust and belief, but only because he first desired us, not because we desire to be with him. That's what verse 14 says. Jesus appointed the 12. And the verb that's used there is basically he's brought them into existence. He's made the 12 or brought this well-defined company of followers into existence. That's what Christ does. Christ makes disciples. We're not self-appointed, self-created. He has to take the initiative. So he calls them, commissions them, equips them for service. It even says here he named them apostles, or messengers, or sent ones, ambassadors, king's representatives. Now, to some like Simon, he actually gave them a new name, a nickname of sorts. To Simon, he calls him Peter. To James and John, he calls them Boanerges. But the right of naming belongs to the superior, to the master, Think back to the Garden of Eden when Adam was allowed to name the animals. It showed that he ruled over them, that he was God's vice regent. He was a king of sorts, a priestly king. Naming the animals. Here is Jesus naming the apostles, showing that he was superior to them, that he was their master, that he owned them. He's asserting his authority as the head and king of his church. So he calls them. He desires them to be his followers. He appoints them, names them, sends them out. That's the call of discipleship, number one, the call of discipleship. But then secondly, there's the camaraderie of discipleship, what we might call the friendship or the fellowship of discipleship. This is in verse 14 again. He appointed 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out. How easy is it for our eyes to just roll over those words? So that they might be with him. What's Jesus inviting the disciples to do? To share life with him 24/7. That's intensive. Discipleship involves life together. And Jesus told us that he would always be with us, even to the end of the age. And I think Jesus is telling us something here important, that he seeks out real relationships with all of the accompanying risks and joys and burdens and conflicts and awkwardness that come with relationships. Jesus desired camaraderie and friendship with these 12. There's something about human nature that desires companionship with others because we're made in the image of God. And he also has a relationship, pure, endlessly joyful relationship in the Trinity. And could we even say that Jesus, in his human nature, though he enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that in his human nature there was a need there for this human companionship and fellowship? To be fully human is to desire friendship. So Jesus chose not to isolate himself or to do ministry alone. It's never good for someone to always be alone. That's what Genesis 2:18 says. It's good for a man not to be alone. We find this also in the life of the Apostle Paul. We can say that we can draw the same conclusion from Paul's life. As often you read his epistles, and at the end of his epistles, there's this long, lengthy list of people and names, many of whom we have no idea who these people are, but they were integral to Paul's ministry. Gospel ministry requires teamwork, collaboration, even for a larger-than-life personality like Paul, someone who just was in the stratosphere when it came to spiritual gifts and abilities and capacities. He could not do the work by himself. Paul, arguably the second most important figure in church history behind Jesus himself, yet even with great stature and giftedness, he could not accomplish the work alone. He needed friendship. He needed teamwork. He needed the camaraderie of others who were disciples of Jesus Christ. And he was eager to share the privileges of a great ministry. He was not a lone ranger apostle. You know, even the lone ranger had Tonto to help him. It took a team of associates and friends. And we are tempted more than ever now to neglect flesh and blood relationships. Not just family, but beyond family. We've all probably had some version of this experience where we're waiting to pull out into traffic and a driver passes by who is clearly looking at their smartphone as they drive. Texting and driving, commonplace. The statisticians tell us that talking on the phone while driving a vehicle makes you 4 times more likely to get into an accident, but texting while driving makes you 23 times more likely to crash. Because the average time it takes to send a text message is about 4.6 seconds. And assuming a driver never looks up during those 5 seconds, at 55 miles an hour, this person is driving blindly the entire length of a football field. And it doesn't matter that all of these laws have been put in place regarding texting and driving. They've made little impact. One study by the University of Michigan concluded that anti-texting and driving laws might actually be causing a rise in the most serious texting and driving accidents because people simply lower their phone when a police officer is near or lower their heads even further from looking at the road. But this is one way that we are tempted to ignore our neighbors, our fellow drivers, to pursue some kind of online diversion or online relationship through our devices. And here you find Jesus showing us that that real true discipleship could not happen apart from real authentic relationships. And he took the risks that are involved and the inherent risk of conflict, the inherent risk of tension and betrayal that comes with real friendships and relationships. And you see the diverse labor force that he utilizes in verses 16 through 19. He gives a list of the disciples. There was Simon and James and John, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Some of these are major characters who will appear prominently through the New Testament, like Peter, James, and John, what we call the inner circle of the three. And then others are minor characters. Seven of these 12 are never named again in Mark's gospel. But I think what's notable about these men is their unimpressiveness, their ordinariness. Now, these are people that we would probably not have picked if we were picking 12 disciples. You line up your team, you know, like you did at recess when you were a kid, and there are certain people you want to pick out, the people who are athletic, the people who are skilled and gifted, and yes, I picked that person first and that person first. We probably would not have picked any of these people to be the 12 for us. There's a mixture of fishermen, tax collectors, and even a traitor is in the mix. Look who's listed first. It's Simon Peter. He's kind of the prototypical disciple. He's the spokesman for the group. His name means rock. Peter means rock. But as you know, he was far from rock-like. He was often impulsive, temperamental, unrestrained. He's most famously known for denying the Lord. But Jesus restored him. And it's not until Pentecost that we see Peter become rock-like, a pillar of the early church, preaching with unapologetic boldness and courage as thousands are ushered into the kingdom. Why list someone first who is probably the weakest, displayed some of the most dense moments that you could find in the apostles? Because we're supposed to look at him and say, he's like us, flawed. That Jesus takes a flawed, temperamental, sin-filled individual and calls him to be his disciple. He's a living, breathing example of what it means to follow Christ. And then you have James and John. Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, or sons of thunder. Maybe they're just like Peter, fiery, brash, outspoken, hypercritical, hot-headed. James becomes the first apostolic martyr, arrested and executed by Herod Agrippa in Acts 12. John is traditionally identified as the beloved disciple, the author of the fourth gospel, the author of the epistles of John, the author of the book of Revelation. There's Andrew. He started out as a disciple of John the Baptist. He's Simon Peter's brother, helped bring Peter to Jesus. There's Philip, who introduced Nathanael to Jesus. Bartholomew is probably an alternate name for Nathanael. Matthew is Levi, the tax collector, who would write the first gospel. There is Thomas, the skeptic, who won't really appear in any of the rest of Mark's gospel, but features prominently in John's gospel. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, also identified with James the Younger in Mark 15. Thaddeus is another name for Judas, son of James. Simon the Zealot, probably an ardent nationalist. He's like a modern-day terrorist trying to effect change through physical violence. That's what terrorists did. That's what zealots did. He's like a modern-day IRA or a modern-day Hamas. He didn't stay that way. Then Jesus found him, then Jesus called him. But notice there's not a celebrity among them. Some we know little or nothing about. There was a popular book from the 18th century, or maybe it was the 19th century, by A.B. Bruce called The Training of the Twelve. And he referred to the disciples as stupid, slow-minded. I think that goes a bit too far. These men were not stupid. They were not slow-minded. They had their share of dense moments. Peter certainly showed himself to be dense at times, and yet his epistles are brimming with deep, profound theological insights. The prologue to John's gospel could go toe-to-toe with any literary work in history. It's unmatched in its depth and profundity. So 12 ordinary men from diverse backgrounds, a fisherman, a tax collector, a terrorist, and a traitor. Yes, a traitor. Verse 19 says, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Mark is probably writing here some 30 years after Judas's defection and death, but he wants to be historically accurate. This is the baggage that Judas Iscariot carries with him throughout the Gospels, like a ball and chain. And there's a warning here. There's an implicit warning here that proximity to the truth, all the days and hours and months that Judas Iscariot spent in the presence of the Son of God, the presence of Jesus, proximity to the truth, closeness to the truth, does not equal acceptance or an embrace of the truth. So I can enjoy close proximity to the truth and be unmoved by it. And my heart still be hardened, my neck still be stiff, my mind still be resistant to the truth. We're all vulnerable to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But here is Jesus. He chooses 12 for the camaraderie, for the fellowship, for the friendship. And they would learn by watching the Master. In verse 14, it says that he trained them so that they could be sent out to preach and to cast out demons, to do what he's doing. Jesus is training them so that they will then broaden and expand the scope of his ministry. He's training them to replace himself. And that's what ongoing discipleship means, to be with him, to be with Christ in union and communion. He is the vine. We are the branches, continually drawing nourishment and strength from him and our relationship with him. And years later, people would be astonished with the apostles' power and wisdom, especially by their knowledge of the scriptures, though none of them had ever formally studied theology. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. People thought the apostles were unschooled, and they could not have been more mistaken. They were part of the best school, the school of Christ. And Ephesians tells us that we have been enrolled in the school of Christ, where Jesus is our master and our teacher, and he is the subject matter. So that's the call, and then the camaraderie of discipleship. Finally, let's look at the cost of discipleship. This is in verses 20 and 21. It's hard to know whether these verses here go with this section or the next, but they fit with either, because Jesus has just made this momentous decision to pick 12 men to follow him. He's going to invest in them fully for 3 years. And what do you find immediately? There is opposition. There's opposition. Verse 20 says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now later, Jesus is going to outline the costs of discipleship in much more detail, but here he experiences himself the sting of misunderstanding, rejection, and ridicule from his own family. It says here that Jesus returns home, or Jesus returns to Capernaum, his home base of operations in Galilee. And the crowds, they're ever present, they're gathering again, and Jesus' popularity is growing. It's enormous. The demands and pressures of ministry were so great, they didn't even have time for basic routine tasks like eating. Somehow Jesus' earthly family here gets word, and they come to the house where he is. They come to his location. It says they went out to seize him. It's a very strong verb there, to arrest, to take possession of him, to forcibly remove him from the situation for his own safety. It kind of be like if you had someone in your family who was part of a cult and you knew that bad things were happening to them, you would go and try to pull them out of that situation through whatever means, to take them out and then to deprogram them, and reprogram them back into society. And Jesus' family here is trying to wrestle him from the grip of madness. They think that he's gone crazy, that he's overworked and stressed by these crowds, and he's not eating his vegetables. So you can almost hear his mother in the background, Mary, saying, he needs something to eat. Jesus, you're not eating properly. You need to eat. Isn't that what mothers do? And make sure that we're eating properly, your skin and bones. You need to eat. But also in Middle Eastern culture, where honor and shame were among the highest values, they might also be trying to remove Jesus from a situation that could reflect poorly on his family. And if you follow Jesus, your family members and your neighbors might think you're crazy too. What is wrong with him? Why is he always talking about Jesus? Why is he always in church on Sundays? What is happening to him? And we see that Jesus would pursue God's call above all else, whether he enjoyed the approval of his family or not. There is a cost to following Christ. And when we follow someone, we should not be surprised if we end up where they ended up. Even more than just potential for misunderstanding or rejection, in the more severe cases, it could lead to persecution or death. Are you ready for that? Have you signed up for that? According to tradition, most of these 12 ordinary men met with death. Now, Scripture only tells us about the death of Judas Iscariot, who hung himself, James, the son of Zebedee, who was executed by Herod, but according to the various traditions that have been handed down to us, Peter, crucified upside down after watching his own wife die by crucifixion. Peter did not want to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. He did not feel worthy of that. Andrew went to what used to be the Soviet Union, that era of the world, or that section of the world, and he was crucified on what was called a satyr, an X-shaped cross. Thomas was said to have taken the gospel to India. He died at the end of a spear. Philip had a powerful ministry in Carthage in North Africa, then went to Asia Minor, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul, and in retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. Simon the Zealot, the terrorist, wasn't a terrorist after he met Jesus, but started out as a terrorist, an ardent nationalist, went to Persia, and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to their sun god. Matthias, who replaced Judas, tradition sends him to Syria and to death by burning. John is the only one of the 12 thought to have died of old age, as during the persecution of Domitian in the middle 90s, when he himself was probably in his late 80s or 90s, was exiled to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. There is a cost to discipleship. The almost comically named, unbelievably well-named prosperity preacher Creflo Dollar once tweeted this: Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Rubbish! Jesus never promised health and wealth in this life. In fact, he promised the opposite: trouble, rejection, even persecution. And when we follow someone, we should not be surprised if we end up where they ended up. And the world may say that person who has claimed to be following Christ is out of his mind. But we say, it doesn't matter what the world says. We are looking to our Savior, the one who has called us, who has appointed us, in whom we believe, in whom we have trust, the one who has washed away our sins, the one who has given us eternal life, has given us the gift of salvation for which we did nothing. And we trust in him and we believe in him and we will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And we are looking for that day when we stand before him and we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as we pray together. Father, would you sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. And grant us hearts that are willing to spend and be spent in service for your kingdom, just as these early disciples, these 12 ordinary men that Jesus picked and called and invested in. May we know that relationship of which John speaks, to know Jesus Christ, to know God and the Son whom he has sent, Jesus Christ, as eternal life. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.